Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, the man asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more I spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The man said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus replied, "Go and do likewise."
I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in passing that the prodigal son was Jesus' most famous story. And this week, I realized that that's probably not true. It's probably actually the Good Samaritan, or at least it's going to be for this week, because that's what we're looking at. I don't really know how you'd do those. I mean, I think those are probably 1 and 2, and I don't know how you figure out which one's more famous, a poll or something, survey. But I think it's probably the Good Samaritan. Everybody has heard of the Good Samaritan. And what's great about us getting to look at it is that not only is it the most well-known, but it's also widely misunderstood because it's taken out of the context in which it appears. It's not a one-off story. He doesn't use it as a sermon illustration. It's a counterpoint in this point-counterpoint debate he's having with this guy. And the story is good, but the debate is great. The debate is really fascinating, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I don't have any points or sections for you. We're just going to go top to bottom, starting at the beginning, verse by verse. We don't normally do that. I think it tends to be kind of boring or disorganized. No offense to the churches that do that. They may just be better at it than me. But this morning, I think it's justified because the back and forth of this passage is so inherently intriguing. So you can follow along with me if you like on the back of your program. It's written there. We're also going to put the verses up on the screen as we go. So let's start at the beginning, verse 25. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the sense of that word test is like a trap. The word test and the word tempt are the same word in Greek. And he's tempting him. He's giving him bait that he wants him to take. He's setting a trap for him. And the trap is, what must I do, this question, this gotcha question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the reason it's a gotcha question is because there was a universally acknowledged right answer to that question in the culture in that day, which was obey the law. Everybody knew to inherit eternal life, all you had to do was obey the law. And the law in question is God's law, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. And that's the sort of lawyer that this guy is, by the way. You know, there's no distinction between civil and criminal and religious law. This is a theocracy, ostensibly. And so this guy is a lawyer of that kind of law, and he and all his friends and everybody in the culture know, and because it's what it says in the Torah, if you want to receive eternal life, you have to obey God's law. But he's asking Jesus this question as a trap because Jesus has hinted that he might not be towing the party line on this particular issue. So for one thing, he hangs out with all these lawbreakers. That kind of tips you off. Then he's always saying to people, your infractions, the times you've broken the law, those things are forgiven. He's telling stories in which obvious lawbreakers are the heroes. And so this guy is trying to pin him down and to get him to admit what he's been hinting at, which is that he doesn't hold the orthodox position on the subject. And if he can do that, then he can discredit Jesus. So let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 26. He said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? What do you read there?" So, whoops, swing and a miss. Jesus did not go for it. The lawyer tried to get him, and Jesus dodges. And when he answers the question with a question, we see the handwriting on the wall is that the lawyer came in with a trap for Jesus, and it looks like Jesus probably has a trap for the lawyer. He's going to trap him in return, and it's going to be a trap of love. Jesus, like all great teachers, traps his students into the truth. People always want to know, why doesn't he just come out and say what he means? You know, why is he so obscure and obtuse and indirect and cagey all the time? Why doesn't he just say what he's trying to say? And the answer to that is, if he did, one of two things would happen. Either the person will say, "Well, I know that's wrong. That's not what I've been taught," which is what the lawyer would have said here. Or they'll say, "That's very interesting. Let me think about it. You know, I wonder if that's true or not." And they go home and forget all about it. Jesus doesn't come out and just say what he means. He tries to trap the person he's talking to into the truth. He keeps asking them questions until they're cornered and there's no way out. And that's what he's doing with this guy. What's in the law? What do you read there? Let's see what the lawyer says in response. Verse 27. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this and you will live." And this Jesus knew was the answer he was going to get. This was the answer that Jesus was fishing for. So now things are going according to Jesus' plan. He has the upper hand in the conversation, because this is really the only way you could answer that question. Just as there was a conceived, everybody acknowledged answer to what do you have to do to inherit eternal life, everybody knew that this was the summary of the law. He wasn't asking the guy to give him the whole law. There's 613 commandments in the Torah. The lawyer probably could have recited them just as Jesus could have, but that's, would have taken a while. So he's saying, "Give me the summary." And everybody knew the summary was the two commands. Everybody agreed that these two meta commands included all the subsidiary commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gets the answer he's looking for, and he says, "Oh, okay, so that's the law. Well, I guess if you could do that, then sure, you would have eternal life." And we got to pause here to look at the deafness of what Jesus is doing, because he's using the lawyer's own status quo answer, the received dogma, to advance the counter thesis. Because the lawyer's right. The lawyer's suspicions are right. Jesus' position is not that if you follow the law, you will receive eternal life. Rather, Jesus' position is the exact reverse of that. He believes that you have to receive eternal life first before you'll ever be able to follow the law. You have to have this transcendent experience of divine mercy and grace. Life has to come to you before you can follow the law. And he wants to get to the lawyer to get to that same position, but if he comes out and says it, the lawyer won't listen. And so he says, "Well, tell me what's in the law." The lawyer gives him the two commands. And he's trying to get him to see that it's impossible, that nobody can follow the law. And when he states it in the abstract and as a summary, all of a sudden that becomes clear. Because if you look at the minutiae and you look at the 613, you can say, "Well, I kept 600 of 613 this week. That's pretty good. That's over 90%. I'm not doing bad." But then when you state it as a summary, and especially looking at what these two commands are, you realize every day, every week, you're going to be 0 for 2. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, every thought, every emotion, every ounce of energy devoted to him. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So with whatever speed and excitement and force you meet your own needs, meet your neighbor's needs like that. However happy you are when your own needs are met, you're just as happy when your neighbor's needs are met. And nobody lives like that. Nobody can do that. And that's what he wants the lawyer to admit. So the lawyer has to give him this summary answer. He says, "Well, yeah, I guess if you could do that, you would inherit eternal life." Let's see what the lawyer says next. Verse 29. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" A couple of things to note here. First, this phrase, and wanting to justify himself, this may be the key that unlocks the whole passage. He wants to justify himself. He believes he can follow the law. He believes he can receive eternal life on his own. He thinks he can do it. Now, he feels the forces of Jesus' trap closing in around him. He knows, you know, when he says it like he's said it, and he sets the bar that high, he realizes, okay, there's a problem here. And so his attempt to wiggle out of the trap is to focus in on the one term in those two statutes that has some ambiguity in it. He says, well, what about this word neighbor? What about this? What is it? What does a neighbor mean? That seems like kind of a technical term. It seems like a subset of people, a class. Who's included in that class? Because maybe if we can narrow that class down, that'll make this more doable. He's trying to wiggle out. He's trying to protest against Jesus telling him that it's not possible. And so in response, Jesus tells the story itself. And as I said, the story is the part that everybody knows. There's a guy who's laying half dead, naked on the side of the road, and two religious professionals from his church, essentially, his synagogue, pass by and leave him there. And then this foreigner, this stranger, comes and stops and helps him and bandages his wounds and takes him somewhere where he can recuperate and pays all of his expenses. And it's this remarkable display of kindness and generosity, all the more so because, you know, as Jesus says in the story, he was walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that's a much more specific setting than we normally get in Jesus' stories. The reason for that is because that's a notoriously dangerous stretch of road. So it's like he's saying, you know, you're in this really bad neighborhood at 1 o'clock in the morning, you're not going to get out of your car. But this guy does. He gets out of his car, so to speak. He gets off his horse or his donkey, and he helps the guy, even though it's dangerous, and even though it's costly to him. And then the significance of it being a Samaritan, you probably know, this is one of the well-known aspects of the story, is that the Samaritans and the Jews were sworn enemies of each other at that juncture in history. These two ethnic groups hated each other. So not only is he risking his life, not only is he doing it at great expense to himself, but he's doing it for a sworn enemy. Jesus tells him this story, but the thing to notice, and this is kind of what we're all driving for this morning, is that the story itself is not the answer to the guy's question. The guy's question was, who is my neighbor? And the story is not the answer. Rather, Jesus answers the guy's question with a counter question for the second time. He's done it once already. So the guy says, you know, well, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's in the law? What do you read there? Question, counter question. Then the guy says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the whole story to set up this second counter question he wants to ask. So let's look at that. And this, by the way, is where it starts to get good. So pay attention. So Jesus' counter question to this, the second question is, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The man says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, okay, you don't know who your neighbor is. You're looking for your neighbor. You're trying to identify your neighbor. You don't know what a neighbor looks like. Let me tell you this whole story, and then here's three choices. Priest, Levite, Samaritan. Which of these three looks like a neighbor to you? And the guy has to say, well, the Samaritan. But this is interesting because it's not the lesson that's usually taught from this story. He says the Samaritan is the neighbor, not the guy lying in the road. See, the way it's usually talked about is that Jesus says, you know, the Samaritan didn't ask, who is my neighbor? The Samaritan just found his neighbor in the man in need. Go and do likewise. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, which of these three is your neighbor? And the guy has to say the Samaritan. So the Samaritan, not the guy in the road, the Samaritan is the neighbor in question. Not the poor guy who needs help, but the rich guy who's offering help is the neighbor in question that he needs to learn to love, Jesus says. Which then raises the question, well, who's the guy on the road? And the answer to that is, it's the lawyer. You know, that's the thought experiment. The thought experiment is not, what would you do if you saw some guy bleeding to death on the side of the road? The thought experiment is, what if you were the guy bleeding to death on the side of the road? See, when Jesus told a story, you immediately knew where your place was in the story. He's telling this story to a Jewish lawyer. The Jewish lawyer is not going to identify with the Samaritan. If Jesus had been trying to make the point that's usually drawn from this story, he would have said, a Jewish man, just like yourself, was riding down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He came upon a Samaritan. He stopped and he helped him. That's not what he says. He tells the exact opposite story. The Samaritan helps him. What if you were the guy on the side of the road? And the guys that should have helped him, the priest and the Levite, pass him by. So instead, he's in this position of having to accept help from somebody he hates. And what's almost certain is that the lawyer would have rather not been helped. You know, all throughout history, there have been groups of people who would have much rather died in a pool of their own blood than been helped by somebody from that group that they think they're superior to. The lawyer didn't want to be helped. He wouldn't have wanted to be helped by this guy, but he didn't have any choice. You know, he was half dead. And the guy, probably against the lawyer's will, picks him up and saves him, the foreigner, the stranger, even when his own countrymen had passed him by. The thought experiment isn't, what would you do if the person you hated was dying? Would you save their life? The thought experiment is, what would you do if the person you hated saved your life against your will? Why? Why is that the point? Because he's trying to get him to see that you can't be a neighbor until you have a neighbor, until you've experienced somebody being a neighbor to you. That's the point. Because the guy thinks that he can go out and just learn to love his neighbor as himself. And Jesus says, you can't just, that's not just something you can just decide to do. You don't just decide to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You don't understand how high the standard is. Until you've been humiliated and stunned and embarrassed and shocked by mercy from the person you least expected, until you've had your perspective radically altered by this transformative experience, don't even try. Don't even begin to try to love your neighbor as you love yourself, because it's just not in you. You don't even know what it feels like, what it looks like. You're going to have to experience it first. Now, he does ultimately say, go and do likewise. Emulate the Samaritan, which is why people have misread this passage, because of that part at the end. Go and do likewise. Emulate him. But he only says that after he says the stuff about the Samaritan being a neighbor to him. Because without that experience of transformative grace, this command to go and do likewise is just crushing. It's just guilt. It just breaks your back. Because what he's saying is, this is the bare minimum of what it means to meet the law. This is the bare minimum of what it takes to love your neighbor as yourself. You have to love like this. And unless the guy has that transformative experience of being loved like that by the Good Samaritan, he doesn't have a chance. So in some ways, you can almost read that go and do likewise like a taunt, like a challenge, you know, like earlier in the conversation. Try it. Go ahead. Go ahead and try to love like this. It's kind of like with the rich young ruler. He says, sell all your money and give it to the poor. And that's one of the most asked about verses in the Bible. You know, why does he say that to that guy? He says it to crush him. He says it to break his back. It's a conversation that's very similar to this one here, almost identical. In fact, the rich young ruler comes and asks the exact same question that this lawyer asks, except he asks it sincerely. He wants to know. He says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus baits him the exact same way. He says, well, what's in the law? What do you read there? You know, and the rich young ruler says, you know, there's a couple commands. Jesus ticks off a couple commands himself. And then the rich young ruler says, well, great. You know, if that's all it is, I've done all those things since I was a kid. And Jesus then has him right where he wants him. And he says, oh, well, okay, if you've done all that, then this last little thing should be easy. Then just sell all your money and give it all to the poor. And the text says, he says it because he knew the guy was rich. In other words, he said it precisely and only because he knew the guy couldn't do it. He was taunting him. He was trying to crush him. You say, trying to crush him? Why would he try to crush anybody? He crushes people all the time. He crushes those who need to be crushed. You see Jesus in the Gospels. He loves to comfort the afflicted, but he also loves to afflict the comfortable. And to those who feel like, I can't do it, I can't do it, he comes along and says, you can do it. And to those who feel like, I can do this, he comes along and says, no, you can't. You don't have a chance. And I think you can read that go and do likewise in that sense. Try it. Go ahead and try it. And when you step back from the whole thing, the whole conversation, the brilliance of it is just staggering. I mean, watching what Jesus does to this guy, you know, the way he evades his trap and sets a trap for him instead in one move, the way he gets the lawyer to advance Jesus' own radical thesis in the guise of the traditional dogma, the way he taunts him and gives him the final cut down, the final blow in the argument with this impossible command, go and do likewise. And yet, the secret as to how he could do it is hidden within the story the whole time. When you look at the whole thing, it just makes you ache almost for how good it is. It's just so good. It's like, you know, this perfect scene in a show or a movie, and you watch it and you just ache for how great it is and how beautiful it is. That's what you see and that's what you feel when you watch Jesus do this to this guy. You're watching a master at work. And the question it raises in our mind is, who is this guy? It's the same question that everybody who met him asked from 12 years old on, when they would hear what he would ask, who is this guy? And it's the question that everybody has been asking about him since. Who is this guy? And there are a lot of different ways you can answer that question. But I think for our purposes this morning, at least, the most appropriate way of answering is to say, he's the Good Samaritan. That's the final twist and the final secret in the story. Jesus' favorite subject while he's on earth, by far, is himself. He loves to talk about himself. And even the times when you don't think he's talking about himself, he is. And that's what he's saying to this guy. He's saying, I'm the one you need. Who's your neighbor? I'm your neighbor. It's like when the woman at the well says, what's this living water? He says, I'm living water. The guy says, well, who is my neighbor? And he says, I'm your neighbor. I'm the Good Samaritan. You need to realize that your law, your countrymen, your religion, your national pride, the priest and the Levite are going to leave you for dead when you're in the ditch. They're going to pass you right by. And if you want to receive eternal life, as you say you do, you're going to have to accept help from the stranger, the foreigner, the one you hate, me. And what's true for that guy is obviously true for all of us. You know, this is the basic Christian message, that God walked down onto our road at the moment that we most needed him. And being a Christian is nothing more than just saying, I've met the Good Samaritan. I've been saved by the Good Samaritan. I wasn't expecting it. I did not see him coming, but he helped me and he loved me when I had nothing. And now he is teaching me to do the same. Now he's teaching me to be like himself. Now he's teaching me, now that I know what it means to love others as I love myself, he's teaching me to do that. Not just to love others as I love myself, but to love others as he loved me. Do you have that? Does that describe you? Let's pray. God, all of us want to do it on our own. You know that about us. We think that we don't need you. We think we've got it figured out. We think that we can justify ourselves, justify our own existence, save ourselves, dig ourselves out of our own problems. And this morning we confront this idea that you want to help us, even though it will humiliate us and strip us of our dignity in some sense to receive that help from you. God, we all are so attracted to this idea of loving others deeply and genuinely. We all want to be those kind of people, but we're just not. We're just not those people. We can try and we can fake it for a day or an hour, and then it turns out that we're just not those people. We want you to turn us into those kind of people. We want to experience your love and your grace so that we can be transformed. I pray that you would come now and speak to us, that you would impress your love upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.